Thank you, Zach. Well, it's certainly good to be with you, especially in person. Zoom was wonderful in some ways. Gas mileage was good compared to the price now, but it's nice to see you in person. One of the things that happened here and some other places, of course, is they record the messages, and so when I'm on Zoom, all I see is myself. And you're thinking, yeah, poor you. I don't get to see anybody else. And, of course, when you're on Zoom, you don't know what anybody else is doing. Are they actually sleeping or running around, having a coffee? Whatever they're doing, you have no idea if anybody's even listening. Here, at least, I'll know if you go to sleep. So that's a sort of an advantage that we have in person. Great to be here. We're going to look at two chapters in the Bible, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And these are chapters in terms of prophecy, of things that are going to happen. They haven't happened yet. You know, this past week you had a tree planting here in Sudbury, and Jane Goodall was one of the notable people that were here. And she apparently has written a book called Reasons for Hope. And I suppose that things like tree plantings and greenings in various places to her are reasons for hope. Well, I would suggest what we're going to look at this morning is just the opposite. It's a scene of utter devastation that's going to happen sometime in the future. And I would say for Christians, it's even more reason for hope because I'm sure, based on what Scripture says, that for Christians, we won't be here when these things happen. And so it's a wonderful reason to have hope. So what happens in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is it speaks of a future battle that involves Israel. Nations come primarily out of the north and attack Israel. And there are various views as to when this might happen, depending on sort of your perspective of prophecy. There are people in hold what's called Reformed theology who would look at this and say, well, either it's past or it's present, it's something that has happened, or it's just the sort of the battle between good and evil that goes on through the age, and ultimately good will triumph in the end. And so that's how they would sort of look at that. Thank you, Zach. And so they'd have that perspective. If you hold a different theological view called dispensational theology, you believe that Christ is coming back for the church, and then there's the tribulation, and then he comes back to earth again, and then there's a kingdom, and then there's the end of time and the beginning of eternity. So those are two primary views. Within dispensational theology, people still have different views of a chapter or chapters like this. There are some who believe that these events will take place before Christ comes back for the church. There are others who believe that this will be a battle that takes place right at the start of the tribulation period. There's others who believe it is something that happens about the middle. Some believe it's part of the Battle of Armageddon that happens at the end of the tribulation. And then there are others who believe, because some of these words are mentioned in the book of Revelation, that this is a battle that takes place at the end of time, not in the tribulation period, but at the end of time. So those are sort of different perspectives, different points of view. Now, my perspective, or my point of view, and I'll try and explain why, is I think this battle takes place just right about the middle of the tribulation period. So the tribulation is a seven-year period of God's judgment on this world and is working again with Israel. And I think this is one of the things that happens right near the middle. So I would say, you know, there's all these opinions, and people, of course, have reasons for their opinions, and they're entitled to them. I like when they agree with me because I like them to be right, but they're entitled to their opinions as well. And so what happens in this, the outcome of it is something that has never really happened. And so we're going to start in chapter 39. Obviously, these are long chapters, and we're not going to read all of them, all these verses, but I'm going to point out a few things. And one of the things that happens, and we'll just look at chapter 39, verse 25. This is Ezekiel 39, 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I'll bring back the captives of Jacob and mercy on the whole house of Israel. I'll be jealous for my holy name. After they've borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they're unfaithful to me, when they dwell safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and I'm hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land, and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Now, speaking of a revival, we might say, in Israel. Now, today there are about 18 million Jews in the world. 6 million or so live in Israel. There are more than that that live in the United States. So they're spread through the world. And some Jews are what we call Orthodox. And you've probably seen pictures and you would recognize an Orthodox Jew. There are communities in New York City and Montreal and in Toronto of Orthodox Jews, and certainly neighborhoods in Jerusalem. In some of those neighborhoods, for instance, if you drove a car through their neighborhood on a Sabbath, on a Saturday, they would throw stones at your car. They're very Orthodox. They hold to the Old Testament and traditions from the Old Testament. And so there are some Jews like that, perhaps maybe 2 million of the 18 million, maybe 4 million. But most Jews are cultural Jews. That is, they observe holidays. They would keep Passover and Day of Atonement and Hanukkah and different feasts because it's a cultural thing to do. It's just like here in Canada, people celebrate Christmas, not because Christ was born then, but because it's just a holiday, a time to give gifts. They celebrate Easter, not because of the death and resurrection of Christ, but it's a cultural, or maybe it's just a holiday. Who knows? It's the Easter Bunny. It's everything else. And so there's this cultural aspect. So most Jews have a cultural attachment. And obviously, there's some that have no attachment whatsoever. But this speaks of a time when the Jewish people are going to turn back to God. Now, it's one of the purposes of the tribulation period, where God gets their attention. And they recognize, we rejected our Messiah. The Christ came and we rejected him and called for him to be crucified. But Scripture is clear in many places that the Jews are someday going to turn back. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, they'll look on him whom they pierced, speaking of by faith, recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for them. And then a verse like Romans 11, 26, that says, and all Israel shall be saved, looking again to a future day when Israel returns to the Lord. So they aren't, we would say, overly religious other than a minority. Now, there are some Jews, of course, and those of us who have been to Israel, the guides that we've had on those trips are Messianic Jews. They're believers and wonderful testimonies to tell of how they got saved. But very, very few Jews are born again. But there's coming a day when they will turn back to the Lord. And I think there's several events that take place in the middle of the tribulation period that get their attention and cause them to turn back to the Lord in repentance and say, yes, we made a mistake and we really need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will then say the words of Isaiah 53. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. They'll put those words in their mouth as they repent and come back to the Lord and accept Christ. And so for that reason, I think it's a very particular period of time when that takes place. There's another phrase in here. It occurs three times in chapter 38 and once in chapter 39. And I'll just point it out. But at the end of verse 8, the last two words, and this is in chapter 38, dwell safely. And then down in verse 11, it says, who dwell safely? And then again in verse 15, who dwell, or 14, who dwell safely. So it speaks of a time when Israel dwells safely. Now, many of us have been to Israel, and we know that they don't dwell safely today. In many ways, you feel safer in Israel than you do in many, perhaps, U.S. cities, because there's so much security, and everywhere you walk. We saw you know, school children walking through Jerusalem on a class trip, and a teacher or a parent has an Uzi machine gun on their back. I've been on the Golan Heights and seen soldiers, girls, off duty, obviously. They're on a date with a boyfriend, and they've got an Uzi machine gun on their back. That guy's not going to try anything, believe me. But they just are on guard all the time, everywhere you go. You look at the West Bank, and the large fence and the sand that's smooth so they could tell if anybody has penetrated. Helicopters go up and down the Mediterranean coast in the morning looking for any landings, any breaches into Israel. They're constantly on guard. There are checkpoints and soldiers just everywhere that you turn there. And so they don't dwell safely today, for sure. There will come a time that they do dwell safely. And I think that's indicated in Scripture as well. There's coming a man who will, we often refer to him as the Antichrist, and he will assume power in Europe. And he will guarantee the safety of Israel. He will either ratify or make a peace treaty that says, I'll look after you. And then Israel can unarm. It speaks of not only dwelling safely, but of unwalled villages. The thought that they don't need to worry because somebody else is looking out for them. Not true today at all. Now, the other thing that's interesting here, what we read and in this thought too, is Israel back in the land. That's one of the miracles of all of history, that Israel should be back in the land of Israel. In AD 70, of course, well, AD 66, 66 AD, they rebelled against the Romans. And then in the year 70, the Romans came and captured Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. But they left some Jews there. But in 130 AD, they rebelled again. And a man by the name of Simon Bar Kappa came along and said, I'm your Messiah. And they followed him. The Romans came this time and they just depopulated Israel, left very, very few people in Israel. They sold them off into slavery all over Europe and the Middle East. In fact, they changed the name then from Israel to Palestine. That was where the name change came in. And Palestine has its roots, it's derived from the word Philistine. So the Romans just wanted to eradicate any thought of Israel and the Jews. They moved them out. So there's nothing left there to identify with. The Jews, of course, got scattered through the Middle East, the Arab countries, and into Europe. And they were persecuted terribly through the years. You know, you could Google countries that have expelled the Jews over the years, and you find there's 109 countries in history who have expelled the Jews. Just 2 months ago, the British government apologized to the Jewish people for expelling the Jews in 1290, and they were expelled from Britain for 300 years. And so country after country has expelled the Jewish people. And there have been tremendous persecutions. You know, in the just over 1,000 years ago, when the Crusaders were going to Israel to free Jerusalem, on the way they would pass Jewish settlements, ghettos, and more Jews were killed on the way to the Middle East than Muslims were killed in the Middle East. That's, they thought they were doing something good because they called them Christ killers. And so they killed so many Jews on the way to the Middle East. The Spanish Inquisition, designed to persecute the Jews, Russian pogrom, persecution of the Jews, the Holocaust, the Second World War, persecution of the Jews. And one of the things that happened in history is in a lot of these European countries, Jewish people were isolated and put into suburbs called ghettos. And so in those ghettos, they were united and together. The size of the ghetto never grew, but the population intensity grew over time. They were limited often in the occupations they could engage in, but because they were forced together in these ghettos, they retained a sense of identity. They just retained religion. They retained culture, those things that are lost. All of us come from some different ethnic background. We've come to Canada from somewhere else in the world. But after three generations, we're assimilated. We just become part of what we are. First generation has strong attachments, and they try to retain that attachment. The second generation grows up with that. Third generation generally loses it altogether, and you just identify with the country you're in. The Jews managed to retain a national and ethnic distinctiveness down through the ages. That's one of the, I say again, the miracle of history, that they should be there and that they should be back in the land. So out of the land for 1900 years. In the First World War, there was a chemist in Britain by the name of Chaim Weizmann. You may recognize that name. He became the first president of Israel in 1948. But in the First World War, the British were running short on gunpowder, and they were in danger in terms of the war effort. And Chaim Weizmann, a chemist, discovered that cordite, an ingredient in gunpowder, could be produced from chestnuts. And there were a lot of chestnuts, I guess, and a lot of nuts, but a lot of chestnuts in Britain. And so it saved the war effort for the British. And so after the war, they asked if there was something they could do to reward him. And his request was a homeland for the Jewish people. And so the Balfour Declaration came from that. And the British established Palestine as a home for the Jews. And so Jews started coming into to Israel. Now, after the Second World War, the British turned against the Jews and barred entry. And as they pulled out in 1948, they handed over their fortresses and their weapons, everything, to the Arabs, and left the Jews in a very precarious situation. But it's a wonderful story how on May 14th, 1948, they declared independence, and in spite of massive armies against them, they were able to overcome and able to establish. It's a miracle of history that the UN at that time, just the way things aligned, they recognized Israel as a distinctive nation. Of course, they fought wars since then. That was a war that they shouldn't have won. It's the hand of God, obviously. If you want to read a good story, it's not a Christian book, but Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the story of the 1948 war. It's just miraculous how they survived. 1956, they fought. 1967, they fought. 1973, they fought. They could fight again, the way things are aligning. But there they are, back in the land, not dwelling safely, but a miracle of miracles. They're there in the land against all odds. It's interesting, there's a hymn in our book by a man by the name of Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And the king in his country, called the Elector of Hanover, where he lived, asked him one day for proof that the Bible was true. And his response was the Jew. The fact that the Jews are still around, as God said. When you think of civilizations that disappeared, the Assyrians, Nineveh, was a great worldwide, at that time, empire. They disappeared in one generation. The book of Nahum says that's what would happen to them, and they were gone. And yet the Bible talks about the Jews surviving and being there today. So it's a tremendous miracle that they're back in the land, and they have that national identity, and they have that place. And so this chapter then identifies that fact that they're in the land, but it's a time when they dwell safely. They think they're secure because somebody has ratified a peace treaty or made a peace treaty with them, and they are secure in that. And so at that time, this is what's going to happen. And there are nations in here that we can identify today. Now, if we go back to chapter 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog and the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God. And then you go down to verse 5. He mentions, or verse 4 rather, 5. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Verse 6, Gomer and all its troops, and the house of Targarma from the far north, and all its troops and many people are with you. So it mentions these names. Now, we don't really have a context or any sort of authority to say what the first few names mean. It talks about this person Gog, the prince of Rosh. Gog, the prince of Rosh. And it talks about Tubal and Meshach, but in terms of etymology, in terms of where those words come from, nobody really knows for sure where they come from. But it does talk later about nations out of the far north. And so when you look at Israel, the nation to the farthest north is Russia, of course. And so it's generally felt that, yes, this is Russia that's in view here in this setting. But some of these other nations, we know who they are. And so when we look in verse 5 and see Persia, that's modern-day Iran. And it's, again, interesting what's happened in Iran. 50 years ago, lots of Jews lived in Persia. They prospered. They were part of the culture, part of everything in Persia. Then when the revolution took place, and of course, the change, and today Iran, almost every day, they want to eradicate Israel. They want to wipe them out totally. And they are, you know, helping terrorists in Syria and Lebanon and Palestinians, anything they can do against Israel. And they have that as their mantra. They want that more almost than anything else. And so it's intriguing, isn't it, that we live in a day when this is possible. 50 years ago, it didn't look like Persia. What interest would they have in Israel? They were pro-Western. They were not aggressive. But something changed. And today, they're very, very different. And number one enemy of Israel today. So we look at this chapter and think, you know, something's happened. Now, again, it's interesting. If you were to read commentaries from 100 years ago, from, the late 1800s and into the 1900s, a lot of the commentators looked at this chapter the same way as we're looking at it this morning, identifying these nations. And yet Persia was nothing, you know, 150 years ago. And like I say, 50 years ago, it was no threat to Israel. But things have changed dramatically today. Some of these other names that are mentioned, Ethiopia would not be the Ethiopia of today, but be South Sudan. And again, we'll talk about that in a moment. And Libya. And then Gomer, we're not sure, but the House of Targamah would be sort of those nations that are at the base of Russia. And what all these countries that we know for sure have in common is they're militant Muslim nations. They weren't necessarily that, again, 50 years ago, 60 years ago. They might have been Muslim, but they weren't militant Muslim. They weren't dead set against Israel. I don't know if you followed some of the news, but there is this thing called the Abraham Accord. And the Jews are talking to moderate Muslim nations. So the Emirates and Saudi Arabia and Dubai, they're in conversation and in developing they're flying to each other's countries. They're developing trade with all these moderate Muslim countries. But this other group of militant Muslim countries want to eradicate Israel. They are dead against. They take the Palestinian cause and want to eradicate Israel. So again, we live in a day when we look at these things. Israel's in the land. These nations, including Russia, this possibility of attacking Israel. Now, why would they do it? And there's two reasons given in these chapters why they would do this. One is, if you look at verse 10 of chapter 38, thus says the Lord God, on that day it'll come to pass that your thoughts will arise in your mind, you will make an evil plan. You'll say, I'll go up against the land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder, to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods and who dwell in the midst of the land. And so, why do they want to come? The wealth that Israel has. It's amazing. Just this week, there was a list of the 20 wealthiest nations, I guess by GNP, gross national product in the world, Israel was number 19, a nation of 8 million people, and yet the 19th richest country in the world. That defies logic in some ways. In the last 20 years, Israel, second only to the United States, has produced more patents. That is, they've had more inventions and registered more patents than any other nation except the United States. They're self-sufficient, of course, in oil and natural gas. They produce more diamonds, finished product, than Holland does. They export tulips to Holland. Some of their crops, they can produce three times each year. The land is so fertile, and they, of course, have brought the land back to life. Those of us who are there, remember, you're traveling down towards the Dead Sea, and you see how barren the land is, and then you see an oasis. You see date palms, and you see all sorts of agriculture growing, and the land has just come to life. You know, Sudbury's been greened, but Israel even more so. Millions and millions of trees have been planted in Israel. One of the reasons the Palestinians are against the Jews is, again, the jealousy of what the land has become. When you travel in the West Bank, it's far different than what you see in Israel. The people of Israel love the land of Israel, and they take care of the land. And we might say we love Canada, but nothing like the Israelis, the Jewish people, love their land. And you see the tremendous difference, say, on the West Bank. Garbage in the fields, rubble sitting there for 15, 20 years, nothing moved, nothing cleaned up. It's just a world of difference. And so Israel has prospered remarkably, and they have tremendous wealth. And so you think of these nations. Iran is in desperate state, straits economically. They have people sort of protesting at times, but of course they're suppressed because of the regime. But things are very difficult in Iran. You think of where Russia is today with what's going on there and the economic stresses that they are enduring. You think of South Sudan and Libya, where they are economically. You think of some of those other militant Muslim nations to the south of Russia. You think, they could look at that and say, that's very appealing. There's just something about it. We would like to get hold of that wealth that's there. And so that would be sort of the catalyst, the thing that motivates them, that says, we really need to go. There's no defenses now, and we just need to go and get things. And so there's one of the reasons why these nations would look at Israel and say, it's worth attacking them because of what we can get out of it. But there's another reason, and it's stated twice over. If you go back to chapter 38 and verse 3, and thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with your army, your horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So God is involved. And if you look again at chapter 39, verse 1, and you, O son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bringing you against the mountains of Israel. So they look at it and say, here's an opportunity. The defenses are down. The protection is gone. We don't have to worry about that. There's plunder there, they're prosperous, there's everything we need, and so we'll go get it. But behind the scenes is the hand of God, what we call the sovereignty of God. The nations are responsible for their actions, but God still accomplishes his will. And you see that through Scripture time and time again. You know, Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. He gives authority to whomsoever he will. You recognize that God is in control. Isaiah 40, he who sits in the circle of the earth, the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers in the sight of God. God is on the throne. Habakkuk 2, verse 21, let all the earth be silent before him. God is there on the throne. He is sovereign. Now, people still have responsibility. For instance, it was within God's will that Judas would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 41, Psalm 55, you know, my own familiar friend, we ate together, he has turned against me. Twice David spoke of his friend, and the Lord Jesus Christ applied that to Judas. Is Judas responsible? Yes, he made a choice. But in the sovereign plan and purposes of God, it was carried out. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, said to the Jews about the death of the Lord Jesus, he said he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. But you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified the Prince of Life. So it was within God's plan, but there's still human responsibility. You see, it's God's will, for instance, that everybody be saved, right? God is not willing that any should perish. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want people to go to a lost eternity. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we could be saved. That's his will, but he doesn't force people. We still have responsibility. Nobody can end up in a lost eternity, separated from God, and say, well, I didn't have a chance. No, it's your choice. But God's will is that you come. And so God allows things to unfold, and he uses, as you read through Scripture, and you'll see it in this passage, he uses nations and he uses nature to accomplish his will. But people are still responsible. And you and I, even if we're Christians, we are responsible for our choices. God gives us everything we need, Peter tells us, for life and godliness. But we have a responsibility for how we live, for the outcome of that. And so God says, they're looking, they think they can get this, but I'm involved too. They're getting away, for instance, who knows, in terms of what's happening in Ukraine today. It looks like Russia is getting away with things. But is this the retribution? Is this the return on the persecution of the Jews that has taken place in the past in Russia and the persecution that's coming, it seems, in Russia for Jewish people even today? So God is involved, and he's going to draw these nations down so that he can deal with them. And this is what's going to happen. If you look at chapter 38, verse 18, it'll come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the seas, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I'll bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and on his troops and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. What a battle. They come to do battle, but God intervenes. There's this great earthquake and all these other natural disasters, fire and brimstone, and everything else that's rained down upon them. Besides that, he says, the armies are going to turn against each other. Now, you can almost imagine that happening. The Persians, the Iranians turning against the Russians, and this battle taking place within this great company. So it's a war that ends, a battle that ends very dramatically because God intervenes, and that's the end of the battle. So I think for that reason, and the one other reason we'll look at in a second, I think is what causes the Jews to turn back to God and to accept Christ as Savior. So God is involved, and he's not finished. And we look at nations like Russia, what they're doing. But there's another verse in here, verse 13 of chapter 38, that's true today, that wasn't true maybe 30 years ago, but is true in a remarkable way today. It mentions Sheba Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? And what these nations are is the Western world. And so what Ezekiel is saying, what God is saying through Ezekiel, the Western nations are going to say, what do you think you're doing? Now, that would be unbelievable 50 years ago, wouldn't it? When First World War, when Germany overstepped the bounds, nations responded. Second World War, nations responded. Vietnam War, somebody responded. Korean War, somebody responded. But here what Ezekiel's saying is, these nations on the side will say, what do you think you're doing? Could that happen? Exactly, right? So it's happening today. Nobody will intervene because they're afraid of what Russia might do. Who's going to intervene if Russia and Iran, especially if Iran has a nuclear weapon, who's going to intervene on this day when this happens? So again, we're living in an age where you look at verse 5 and 6, the nations that are mentioned, you look at where Israel is, you look at this response, we're living in a day and age where these things could happen. 50 years ago, it seemed, how would it happen? Today, it could happen easily. We see some of this unfolding before our eyes. So what's the message for us? Well, one of the things, like I said, is if we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back before the tribulation period, and you see these things happening, surely His coming is close at hand. Hymn writer said, I can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door. John Phillips, a commentator, said, in light of the coming of Christ, he says, I'm no longer looking at the signs of the times. I'm listening for the sound of the trump. That's how close we might be. So the point is, are we ready? If you've never accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be left behind to face this time period, time of tribulation. 2 Thessalonians says that those who have heard the word now and have been exposed to it will believe a lie, that they might be condemned. But what about us as Christians? What's our response? 1 John 2:28 talks about abiding in Him so that when He appears, we wouldn't be ashamed before Him at His coming. Terrible to be ashamed before Him because of the life we're living. We think of what He has done for us and the fact that He's coming again to take us to be with Himself. You know, the New Testament presents two extremes. I think in 1 Corinthians 3, there are Christians who have live for themselves, and their works are consumed by fire, wood, hay, and stubble, nothing to show their Christian life. And 2 Peter 1:11 talks about those who have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. As those are Christians. Great to be in heaven, saved yet as by fire, it says. But wonderful to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, a life that's lived for Him and His glory. So I trust the Lord will use this just to speak to our hearts about where we perhaps are in history. Things that could not have been suddenly are falling into place in strange ways, we might say, but not strange because we see Scripture unfolding. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for prophecy. We see so much in Scripture that's fulfilled prophecy, and we recognize that as we look to the future, we can have the assurance and the certainty that these things will be fulfilled as well. We look at our world and we see the things that are happening today, and we see these events in these two chapters, and we recognize that we could be on the threshold of these things happening. So, Father, speak to our hearts. If there's anyone that's not saved, impress on them the shortness of time. Today is the day of salvation. And for those that are saved, we pray that we might live in such a way that we are not ashamed before Him at His coming. Bless our time of fellowship together. So we spend time around the table. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.